Last week, we discussed verses 8 through 11, and specifically of Romans 6. And when we're dealing with these kind of abstract concepts, right? And when I mean abstract, I'm talking about a concept where our physical walk in existence and reality seems to be very different, perhaps even contradictory to the way that we're to view ourselves in our faith. God does that on purpose, because if you remember, I'm sure you do, this whole thing of Christianity is designed to be a walk by faith versus walk by sight. In some cases, we're actually supposed to discount what we see and experience with our physical eyes in favor of how God describes our reality spiritually. And then what ends up taking place is as we start to believe that and start to walk in that path, that actually starts to become what our reality is. Spiritual reality becomes our physical reality. Okay. Now, God doesn't ask us to do that with the entirety of Christianity. Could you imagine that? It's like all this evidence that proves the Bible to not be true, and then God just says, hey, I want you to believe it.
Okay.
See, that's actually, if you, that's actually Mormonism, right? When you go and actually look, is there any proof for the Book of Mormon to be true? There's none. And the Mormons, they lean into this, right? If you want to know if the Book of Mormon is true, you know what the Mormons will tell you? They won't tell you, hey, go to this archaeological site and look here and look at this little piece of evidence here. Pray. Read the Book of Mormon and pray. And you will get a feeling of warmth, comfort, peace, and assurance. And then you will know that the Book of Mormon is true. So they lean into it, man. I mean, they wrap their arms around it and give it a big old bear hug. Okay. But when it comes to the scripture, God throws all kinds of proof out there that we can know that he wrote this book, so that when we get to our actual walk, he's going to say, look, I've proven to you, this is my word. This is exactly me who's writing here. We don't have any doubt. And I'm going to tell you the way your reality, how you're supposed to see yourself. It's going to be a little bit different than the reality that you physically see. But I need you to believe me. And I need you to walk by this faith picture. And as you do, it's going to become your reality. Not some metaphysical, astral plane kind of reality where we leave our body and become that. It's going to become your reality in the here and now. And he's talking about who we are. The character traits that we possess. When you come into Christ, you might not have love. You might not have joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, or self-control in any great measure. But as you walk with Christ and you renew your mind and you start to view yourself as having those character traits because God says you do, guess what starts to take place? You start having those, and they are increasing. That is a faith picture that's becoming your reality based on what God has told you and you being empowered by the Holy Spirit to make it actually rewrite your mind. That's how it works. So how does God give us a picture of who we are that makes sense to the Christian, that we can get, that we can wrap our brains around, so that we can actually start to become this? Well, what he says in verses 8 through 11, and this is just kind of review, says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. Now pay attention to verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. This is the picture. That's why he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. You are to view yourself as the resurrected Christ. dead to sin and alive to God. Because that's what he says. Jesus, in his resurrected state, when he came out of the tomb, he died to sin. Could not be tempted. Could not fall. Could not fail. Alive to God. And that's how we're supposed to view ourselves. Okay? That's the faith picture. Dead to sin. Alive to God. Even so, consider yourselves in the same way, just like the resurrected Christ. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. I'm telling you what. I've been in the Christian churches and Churches of Christ for a long time. For a long time. Guess how much I've ever heard that concept preached in the traditional Christian churches and Churches of Christ? Ever. Used to go to Baptist churches when I was a kid, Nazarene churches, Methodist churches. So if you want to know a confused kid, first, second, and third grade, I went to a Catholic school and went to a Methodist church. Competing ideologies, anybody? Especially to a, you know, first through third grade. My goodness. Wow. That was a confusing time for me. And then my parents always told me, hey, guess what? You're not Catholic. You're Protestant. And so there's like 1,000 kids in this school, and we're in this big, huge cathedral, St. Peter's Cathedral, in big, huge church building. And so I'm sitting there, and all of the other kids are going up for communion, and I'm sitting there by myself because I'm Protestant. You know, that was always fun. I enjoyed that time. And, you know, obviously never got teased at all throughout any of that time period. It was fantastic. And the nun in third grade, man, she was mean. She was as tall as we were in third grade. She was kind of a small lady. But what she lacked in stature, she made up with in just ferocity. The way she used to beat the kids. I mean, the whole thing about the rulers across the knuckle, that's a real thing, man. I saw her do that. I saw her smack kids across the face. One kid needed glasses. And she would smack him across the face because he couldn't read the overhead projector. Kind of like the Calvinist. God does. Anyway, that's from First Hour. How do we view ourselves? How do we get this concept? Oh, resurrected Christ? Yeah, I get how he was dead to sin, alive to God. I get that. I get how it is finished. I get all of that. You mean that's me? Yeah, that's how you're supposed to view yourself. So the question today, and this is what we're going to answer with the time we have left. The question we're going to answer is, what does this do to my life? All right, I got this view. I consider myself dead to sin and alive to God. As that starts to take hold, what kind of an impact is that going to have in my life on a daily basis? Verse 12. I love that it starts with a therefore. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. In the majority of the denominational world and in the restoration movement, you're taught that you're free from sin. Kinda. You're free from the consequences of sin. From the judgment of sin. Right? You have eternal life. You're saved. But in your day-to-day life, what is the relationship between the Christian and sin? It's very intimately tied together, isn't it? It's a relation. What was that?
A buffet.
Yeah, you're constantly going to be partaking. Actually, you're going to be force-fed, right? That's probably a more accurate analogy, right? You're going to be force-fed from the buffet because it's just part of your nature now that you can't escape. So... We have a problem with what we just read then, don't we, if that's the case? what we just read, is God speaking poetically here? Is he speaking in flowery language that's really hard to understand? I mean, God, I don't get it. What are you getting at? How about this? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. That's pretty easy, isn't it? You don't need a PhD to figure that out. You don't. My favorite theological degree, Master of Divinity. MDiv for short. I always used to think I wanted one of those. It's a really cocky degree, isn't it? Really arrogant kind of degree. Master of Divinity. I hope so. You get to, you know, dress differently, you know, wear my collar backward. I mean, who knows what you could do with something like that. Master of Divinity. I have mastered divinity. See, don't let sin reign. Is he telling you that you can, but, you know, kind of don't let sin reign? Do your best. See, the thing that drove me nuts when looking at how things like these get applied. These are the types of verses that before I understood what our potential is in Christ, I would look at these verses and I'd be like, how do I explain this? I can't. The majority of denominationalism and the restoration movement teaches that we are still slaves to sin. In practice. Yes, we're free from the consequences and you get to go to heaven. Hallelujah. But in practice, in real everyday life, as your feet touch the ground, you are still, every day you wake up, a slave to sin. And there's nothing you can do about it. So if I view myself as a slave to sin and I read this passage, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And then the last verse that we just read, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He's going to keep on going here and feed right into chapter 7, which is absolutely essential for us to grab this context before we get to chapter 7 to understand what it's actually saying. I'm going to have a disconnect. Basically, here's what's going to happen. I like that we live in the age of computers because we have computer programming, which tells the computer how it's going to respond. And that's really very similar to human brain, the way we work. We all have programming. Now, here's the thing. We're the programmer. We get to determine what the code's going to be and who gets to write it. If I view myself as a slave to sin and I get to a passage like this, I have two contradictory lines of code. And I work for a software company. I'm not a developer. I'm not a programmer. But I know what happens when they change a line of code and it contradicts another line of code. You know what happens when I'm trying to demo my software and that happens? It throws an error message. As a matter of fact, there's a few things that people can do to customize their system, their software with us. And they can go up to a more advanced version of the software. It has more fields open, has more modules. And then they say, oh, I don't like that. I want to go back to the simple version. Well, they can't. Because that code's different. And if they try to run two, you know, the modules that they had with some of the data they had in there under the simple system, you're going to have two competing lines of code that are going to be button heads, and it throws an error message up every time. That's what happens. If we view ourselves as slaves to sin, and we read a passage that says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. Those are two contradictory lines of code that throw an error message up. And how someone responds to it is going to be based upon whether or not they're a truth seeker. And whether or not, like Brian so greatly brought out, they have humility. Someone who has humility, or sorry, let's start with the alternative. If somebody doesn't have humility, they're going to go ahead and just apply whatever it is that they believe over what the scripture teaches. That's one of the ways that you can determine whether or not you have humility. If the scripture teaches you something that's contrary to you, what you believe, or what you've done, we follow the scripture if we have humility. Right? We follow the scripture if we have humility. If we don't have humility, we follow whatever we want. So, if you have someone that looks at that approach of scripture that we're a slave to sin and says something doesn't add up with what the scripture teaches. This was me, by the way. I was taught a very specific way. I grew up a very specific way. I heard very specific preaching that I was a slave to sin. But at Bible college, I happened to have a professor that focused a lot on the Old Testament. Jeremiah is reading one of his books, and I think, Diane, you've read some of Doc Smith's books. He actually does an amazing job of accurately interpreting the prophecies that are found in the Old Testament, specifically concerning the New Testament church. And when you read those prophecies and you see who these people were destined to be based upon, because he didn't mix words back in the Old Testament about who these people were going to be. He compared them to the people who were in constant backsliding mode, had the word of God and rebelled constantly, who literally were slaves to sin. And he goes, look, I'm bringing up a people who are not going to be like this. I'm going to put my spirit within them and they're going to do what I want them to do. They're going to live according to the principles that I find or that we find in the scripture. That opened my mind. That helped me to see this is what God intended. And then I get into the New Testament and I see practically what was being taught, practically how they were interpreting this stuff. And I said, this doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't match what God said he wanted out of these people. As a matter of fact, these people are acting just like those people, except they're just forgiven. That doesn't seem fair. When you actually go back and look at what these verses have to say and take them at face value and recognize that this is actually who we are and who we're supposed to be, the contradictory lines of code are gone. Look, this is who you are to be. You are to view yourself as the resurrected Christ. And when that gets deep down inside, you're going to find a contradiction. You're going to find that you're being tempted, that there is sin in the world that wants to master you. And you're going to find that that is incompatible with who you are. And that gives you the ability, the tool, through the Holy Spirit, to not present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You're going to look at that. You're going to look at that temptation. You're going to look at that path of sin, and you're going to say, this isn't who I am. This is inconsistent with me, with how I see myself as God has defined me. And with that inconsistency comes the path of obedience. It's going to throw an alarm bell up. It's going to throw a warning up. Whoa, this is inconsistent. And a choice has to be made. Now, as we're figuring this out, as we're growing in this, well, maybe sometimes you've noticed you've made the wrong decision. Well, the kind of the key to that, God has a remedy, right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. We have a remedy. The remedy is not to be used and abused. The remedy is there for when God says you need the remedy. The actual solution is the renewal of the mind. That's the solution. See? So, sometimes people misunderstand when I say this, but I think I've laid enough groundwork to where you get it. The problem isn't if we commit sin. The problem is if our response gets comfortable with that. God is not as concerned. And again, please understand what I'm trying to say here. I'm not trying to dismiss sin. The problem is not the sin, or the issue is not the sin. The issue is our response to the sin. Because the response is going to determine if we're going to continue in sin that grace may increase, or if we're going to go ahead and utilize the processes that God has in place in the scripture to start to grow and have the character traits increase in our lives to become the predominant factor in how we walk. When we view ourselves as the resurrected Christ, we are not going to let sin reign in our mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. And we're not going to go on presenting the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Because that is incompatible with how we view ourselves. That makes sense. And it's easy, right? We don't have to do a ton of gymnastics, mental gymnastics on this. We get it. We understand it. We view ourselves as the resurrected Christ, dead to sin, alive to God. So when unrighteousness presents itself, let me put it this way. He's actually proactively talking about this. I am not going to proactively present the members of my body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. I'm not going to do that. It's inconsistent with my understanding of who I am in Christ as God has defined it. Why is this so important? Why am I beating this to death? Because most people approach righteousness as an outside-in type of a concept. I just have to force myself to have enough discipline and willpower to not do those things. And eventually, like everything else that I have to have enough willpower and discipline on, I'm going to fail. It's inevitable. But then I got to feel really, really bad about it and reassert my discipline and dominance over myself so that I try not to do those things as much as I used to. This is a completely different approach, isn't it? This is changing the definition of who we are so that obedience flows from the inside out. It's perfect. Think about all the things this checks off for God. Okay? It actually creates change in an individual, which is what he's looking for. It's why he says in Ezekiel that he's putting his spirit in us to begin with. But also, not only does it actually really create change, it helps us to build a faith picture and then see the faith picture become reality so that everything else we see in Scripture, we're like, oh yeah, I get it. It helps create momentum in the individual's life. Imagine, think about this for a second. You're in Christ, you're exerting your discipline and your willpower, and you're doing okay, and then your discipline and willpower fails because you view yourself as a sinner, and that's what's going to happen. What's that do to all the momentum that you've created? It's gone. Because not because you can't overcome it, because you recognize that you're doomed to repeat this cycle forever. How much momentum are you going to have when you actually believe that you're doomed to repeat a failing cycle continually? You going to have any excitement and energy to engage in that effort of futility all over again? No way. But if you fail and you're able to source the cause back to its real thing, and you're able to find the issue, and you're actually able to go past that through the power of God, is that going to create excitement? Yeah, it is. Even if you've experienced repeated failure in this process, you still are able to have excitement because you recognize that you have the solution at your fingertips. And you're able to proceed and move forward. See, this checks off so many boxes for God. He's looking for a people who will walk not by what their physical eyes see, but by what they read in the scripture and believe it to every fiber of their being. This is why we're going to be able to judge angels. This is according to his eternal purpose, which he has in us. Just like Joel brought out with Job, when Satan goes And God asks, have you considered my servant Job? God's interested in bringing up the character of his saints to the angels. He's done it before, and he's going to do it again in a big way. Think about this. They beheld God's glory by sight, and they rebelled. We behold God's glory by faith and are more than overwhelming conquerors. This is why we get to be elevated. This is why we get to sit on the throne with Christ. This is why we get to participate in the glorification process. These are the types of things that angels long to look in. This is why angels who are greater in might and power serve us in this journey. This is everything. No wonder it gets missed. Are there a lot of really important things in the scripture that get missed? Yep. Why? Because they're important. Satan doesn't want this to be out. He wants to blind the minds of everybody he can so that we don't see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and are transformed by it, thus becoming that bride that we heard about during our first meditation today. This is what it's all about. And it all starts with consider. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a continual process. It's a continual renewal of the mind. And yes, it's more complicated than that as we go forward, but that's the fundamental process by which this takes place. And we have to start by believing that in order to really become who we're supposed to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very appreciative of all that you are and all that you do. Lord, you could have gone about a lot of different ways of bringing about your glory, but you chose to do it through us. You chose to do it through your people. And for that, Lord, we are so thankful and are like Paul, where he says, for this reason in Ephesians 3, I bow my knees before the Father. He said that right after he talked about your eternal purpose, which is about proclaiming to the angels in the heavenly realms your excellence and glory. Thank you for this great privilege. And thank you, Father, that you just didn't lay this responsibility at our feet and say, go get it. But instead, Lord, you gave us the process by which to achieve. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells us, who changes us. Thank you for your word which instructs us. Thank you for your saints who encourage each other daily. And thank you for this world, a place where we can be perfected in obedience through our suffering, the same way your Son was. We love you, Lord God, and we pray all this in the name of your matchless, amazing Son, Jesus Christ. Mike.
All right, let's do number 18. Number 18, we'll do first and last verse. Go ahead, stand up.